I am wrapping up this series today. So we started this journey shortly after we moved into Jekka here, started worshiping here. We, if I recall correctly, had no Sunday school for a while, or maybe a month or so, if memory serves. Jumped into this series side by side, helping people in need of change, helping people in need of change. And today we'll mark the end of that series with a kind of trailer at the end of today for the next series, The Doctrine of the Word of God. Probably a doctrine, if I've spent more time on any doctrine, maybe outside the doctrine of salvation, but only maybe, it would be the doctrine of the Word of God. So I'm very, very excited to get into that. And very excited to give you a trailer for it. There's a little bit of awkwardness, I have to admit, by jumping back into the anxiety piece, because I had three more points that I think are worth addressing, think worth discussing, but I don't think we've talked about anxiety for like 3 weeks. So we're going to jump back in. I'm going to give you three main points about worry, fear, anxiety. And then I'm going to wrap up the series. What are the highlights? Hey, looking back, what do you really need to remember outside of the specific issues about just coming alongside people well? We want to create a culture of discipleship where people are being transformed, people are being vulnerable with one another, people are ministering to one another. We don't have the professionals and everyone who needs help. No, we all need help. We are all broken in different ways. We're all moving towards one another. In ministry, we're all equipped uniquely to do so in different ways. That's what we'll look at the end, and then we'll do that kind of trailer of the next Sunday school series. Before I do that, though, are there any outstanding questions about fear or worry, any insights or any comments? Maybe I can clarify something that was communicated poorly. I remember I explained a game yesterday at the game convention. Both people who I was playing with said, I didn't understand that, and I was like, well, I explained it. Well, so apparently you can explain something and do it so poorly that no one understands, like even very simple things. So anything that I need to clarify? Great, let's jump in. So we're talking about impatience of fear and worry. We talked about worry is future-oriented fear, right? Worry lives in the what if. Worry lives in the future. Fear lives in the right now. I'm scared. Ugh, what's happening? Worry lives in the future. And because worry lives in the future, there is this phenomenon of the impatience of fear and worry, the impatience of worry, the impatience of anxiety. Worriers are demanding, because fear and anxiety have one time frame for satisfaction, ASAP. ASAP is the time frame for when you find yourself with this feeling, you find yourself being anxious, worrying about this. Is this person safe? Is something that I value about to be compromised? We've talked about the formula already. And what we want is relief. What people want is relief. Sometimes more than almost anything else. I need some resolution here. Even if I find out something, I'm waiting for something. Even if I find out it's bad news, at least I'll have some closure. When do I want it now? I want it right now. You'll get Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus calms the storm. So the disciples are in the boat. They're freaking out. Jesus is sleeping. There's anxiety. They feel like they are in danger. They are in fear. And no one sat there patiently and said, oh, the good Lord will wake up, right? He'll save us from his sleep. Because he's the Son of God. He can do those things. No one sat down and meditated and prayed, prepared to die or anything like that. Instead, they were like, what's the fastest solution to make sure that to help us stop freaking out, to help us stop having anxiety, get us out of danger, that kind of thing. And of course, the solution there, in that particular instance, is waking up Jesus. Waking up Jesus as he's napping there on the boat. And so I guess this isn't necessarily so much a problem as it is an opportunity. It's probably a little bit of both, but it is an opportunity. What can you do here? How does this relate to how I might help somebody who's a worrier? And of course, at some level, we are all worriers. So when someone is in worry, and I think what you want to do is you want to help worriers re-examine their demands. I need resolution, and I need it now. I need resolution, and I need it now. So again, people in the midst of worry, oftentimes in the midst of anxiety, they want resolution. They don't want this feeling of being anxious anymore, which is certainly understandable. Who likes feeling anxious? No one, right? But the thing is, that turns into like the thing. Everything else, sometimes even in life, goes to the back burner. Maybe that whole day is on pause. Maybe your whole life is on pause. This is really what needs resolution. And the time frame, again, for that relief, okay, you know, I'm having anxiety, I'm worried, but it's okay. I'll let it fester. I will let it sit, kind of like that sore back. It'll probably be better next week, maybe. Unless you're John Craig, apparently. I'm so sorry, bud. No, it is right now. As soon as possible. It might be unreasonable for me to demand it right now, but as soon as possible, we need relief here. But here's the reality, and here's where you have an opportunity to show people and help them learn. Learn yourself. Often our learned dependence on God and submission to His time frame is often the much greater need. Okay? Needing relief from a particular feeling, a particular sense of anxiety, a particular sense of worry, isn't even close to the amount that we have an opportunity to learn real, felt dependence. We talked about that earlier, on God for what He can do and His time frame. And this is deeply biblical, right? Because this is not just a principle for helping people with worry. This is a deeply gospel principle in terms of the renewal of all things. So Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that we're waiting for adoption of the Son, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope at all, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with patience. So creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. So it's the idea of us being anxious for the return of Christ in the most fundamental great sense. We're wanting this. We see all the brokenness. We see sin. We see its effects. And even the creation and our spirits are groaning for redemption down here. But we also do so patiently. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's exactly what Paul says. And so the idea is there is something to long-suffering, enduring. There is something to patience in the midst of yearning for something, yearning for some kind of relief. In Romans chapter 8, it's yearning that the creation could be set free from its bondage to corruption. But nevertheless, patience becomes a factor. And so what I'm suggesting is that we import this principle, this kind of macro principle for what we are doing as exercising patience as a part of the Christian life, not as just like a fruit of the Spirit, yes, but also patience, almost eschatological patience. Eschatological patience. We are waiting for the turmoil in the world and our bodies and the anxieties we have to be relieved. And so you can take that large picture and shrink wrap it down and say, okay, you are yearning for fill in the blank to be resolved. What opportunity do you have to wait with patience? Because this is where you learn patience. This is where you're able to truly trust and wait on the Lord. This is where that actually gives meaning to it. People say wait on the Lord is kind of like, I can't discern God's will, so I'm going to wait till something is clear or sign falls out of the sky or something. No, how about someone has an opportunity to wait on the Lord in the midst of personal angst in a way that can be absolutely transformative. It can be absolutely transformative in the way it characterizes their and shapes their dependence on God and their trust in His time frame. Not only that, but we can help worriers understand the subtle selfishness that often accompanies worry, and it is subtle. What matters is the alleviation of my anxiety. No questions, no buts. I need immediate cooperation from those around me as I seek relief. Sometimes it gets expressed as irritability. I need I have to, all right, you know, die to self and self-sacrifice, yeah, but in these instances, I have to have it this way right now. Just stop. I don't want to hear anything. I don't hear anything else. We have to do it. We're going to do it this way. I'm taking over. I need a pass. I'm taking over. We're doing things this way. I can't continue to feel this way, at least in this particular moment. Maybe I erupt in anger. Maybe I insist on that moment in being a sovereign ruler in my family. Maybe I, whatever the case is. I need immediate cooperation. Luke 10 gives us everyone a familiar passage, most likely. The passage about Mary and Martha. Circumstances are different, but it's still informative. Let's read it together. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Notice that's an interesting word there. It doesn't say she was serving. She was preparing. It says Martha was what? She was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. So pause. So here's the situation, right? Jesus has come into the house. Martha has invited her in. Martha is slaving away, so to speak, in the kitchen. She's preparing these things. Her sister is there just hanging out with Jesus, listening to his wisdom, listening to his teaching. She's not breaking a sweat. In fact, she's probably really enjoying herself. She's listening to the wisest man who's ever lived, the Son of God. She's probably sitting there, this and that. And which one would you want to be in that situation? Do you want to be moving around the pots and pans, or do you want to be sitting at the feet of Jesus? Now, of course, we don't have any, you know, perhaps Martha didn't even have a concept of what was going on there. But what she knew was, I'm slaving away. This person isn't hardly doing any work. Fun time for them, not fun time for me. It's a very simplified, very crude way to say that. But that's essentially what's going on. And so she says, you know what? I'm going to do something about this. Verse 41, but the Lord answered her after she said that. Lord, do you don't see that I'm working? You're over here. You could send her over here to help me, but you're just kind of, y'all are doing your thing over here. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Which is interesting, again. You are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is what? What's the next word there? Necessary, right? Needed. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So how do you import this? So obviously, this is the context is a little bit different here, but what principle do you obviously see displayed here in the story and what Jesus says? The idea is you have someone saying, I don't care, who is anxious, who perhaps feels overwhelmed. I don't care what someone else is enjoying. I don't care exactly what someone else is benefiting, how they're benefiting in the exact way. I don't care what sacrifices that might have to be made. I need help. And I feel overwhelmed, and what matters is me getting some help. That's the subtle selfishness that can sometimes creep in. And of course, is asking for help bad? No, of course not. Is getting help bad? No, of course not. But the idea is that there was something more important here. There was something more important. And selfishness says, you know what? I don't care. I don't have my priorities right. What matters is not this over here, not the better portion, the good portion. What matters is I'm toiling over here, I'm overwhelmed, I'm struggling, and so I am going to take steps to try to fix that, even if it requires other people sacrificing. Sorry, you have to take one for the team. So help people address the oftentimes subtle selfishness. And again, it is oftentimes subtle. That is just kind of the impatience of fear and worry. What opportunities do you have to truly be patient? What does that even look like for this particular person in a particular situation? To wait on the Lord and then to look at subtle manifestations of selfishness even within anxiety. Next, very simple principle. Sometimes only fear drives out fear. This is an insight from Ed Welch, actually. He gives the example of this. A woman who is afraid of water will cast that fear aside if she sees her child drowning. Sometimes only greater fears drive out lesser fears. I don't like snakes. Most of my fear of them is irrational, I'll admit. Okay? Most snakes aren't harmful. I don't like them. Well, they eat rats and stuff. Don't care. Only good snake's a dead snake. But you better believe people blow my mind. Come up there like handling a little garden snake. I'm like, oh, it's going to bite you. Of course, it's not true. It just shows that it's irrational. And that fear doesn't necessarily relate to reality. We've talked about this. I get it. But guess what? If I see my son playing in the yard and I see something slither up, all of a sudden, that fear takes an immediate back seat. Right? An immediate back seat. And I go over right when he's about to pick it up and go, whoom, and I kick him and I run back and say, come wrong and run around this way. No, I'm kidding. That's not what I would do. I would go over, I'd pick him up, right? I would get him out of harm's way, even if that meant, so to speak, putting myself in harm's way. Because I have a much deeper desire, a much more controlling concern for my little boy to prosper and be safe. And that all of a sudden, when those are stacked up next to each other, one fades into the background pretty significantly, right? Help worriers fear the Lord in a way that makes their other fears seem meaningless by comparison. Now, what exactly does that look like? I've got the two texts here that are most often quoted for in support of just kind of fear of the Lord. Matthew 10:28. And I will say, this won't apply. Everyone's thinking about when they tend to be anxious. This will not apply the same way, and sometimes perhaps not at all in every circumstance. But the principle is very wise and very powerful. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And then Proverbs 29:25 that I preached on a year ago or so, maybe a year and a half ago. The fear of man lays a snare. Doesn't say it is a snare. It lays a snare. It lays the bear trap, right? But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. What is fear of the Lord then? Because for this point to really make a lot of sense, you need to understand what fear of the Lord is. And what I want, we don't have time to go through it, but I think when you go through the scriptures, what ends up being pretty clear is that, especially because the word for fear, particularly the Old Testament, fearing the Lord is sometimes the word used for anxiety, which is interesting. But I think the synthetic definition, when you look at the scriptures, kind of put them all together, is something very close to this. Not just reverence, which is a popular understanding. It certainly includes reverence, certainly flows from reverence. But because of such reverence, a controlling concern or anxiety for the things of God. A controlling kind of concern or anxiety for the things of God. So you see what I've done there, not so subtly. I've flipped kind of the object of anxiety on its head, right? So the idea is, I have a control. You know what? I'm so concerned for the things of God that almost everything else seems to not matter. That or everything else doesn't matter nearly as much by comparison. Those are the biggest things to me. I don't have time to look around and I don't have time to I don't have time to look around at other people's sin, my other circumstances. I'm so deeply disturbed by my own sin. I'm so deeply disturbed by and concerned with living in light of God. That everything else, like that mom or like me going over to that snake, those fears all of a sudden do this as my concern for God and my controlling anxiety to please the Lord, to walk in holiness, to seek his presence goes up. Other fears go this way. So they're inversely proportional. They're inversely. Now, I'm not saying they disappear. I'm not saying something silly like, well, if you trust in the Lord, you won't ever be scared of anything. What I'm saying is, if you have the controlling concern and anxiety for the good portion, the one thing that is necessary, all of a sudden, the pots and pans won't call so much on your soul. If you have a controlling concern and anxiety for the one thing that is necessary, dinner prep, regardless if it's for Jesus, apparently, will not stir your soul in the kind of anxious way that it happens to do. Maybe I'm suffering. Maybe I'm in a season of suffering for whatever reason. Suffering is an extremely broad category in the Bible. Concerned about what's going to happen. Perhaps I'm concerned about the future. Concerned about what my life might look like. Maybe I'll lose my life. Maybe I'll lose my kid. Maybe I'll lose my spouse. So what does that look like here? So here's what it looks like. So I'm in this season. I'm in this time. Maybe I'm in this day, week, year, season of life. I'm so concerned. I know people are watching me. Other people know what's going on. I'm so concerned with how to be a witness for how God's peace and presence can sustain through challenging circumstances that I don't have time to meditate on the what ifs. I'm so concerned with being holy. I'm so concerned with living as an example. I'm so concerned with imaging Christ well, imaging long-suffering and patience to other people. I'm so concerned with personal holiness. I'm so concerned with making sure that people know I am struck down, but I am not destroyed. I'm so focused on those things that, again, comparatively speaking, the what happens at the end of the day isn't taking up all of my mental space. What's taking up all of my mental space is how I press through and how I thrive, because I want to have a controlling anxiety for the things of God. And there's only limited space here. So if I have the controlling anxiety, other things will begin to fade. So sometimes only an increased fear casts out fear. Isn't that just a, in one sense, let's just be honest though, isn't that a clever way to say the more someone is, the more central God is and the glory of God and pursuing Christ is to someone's life, that the things of earth grow strangely dim? Isn't that just basically a different way to say that? Help someone be captured by pursuit of Christ, pursuit of Jesus, and oftentimes fear will cast out fear. The last point I want to make about worry, when worry races, there have been multiple people who have been waiting for this one. You say, Tyler, I understand all this, but sometimes my anxiety is such, I don't have time to process it. I can't process anything. My mind is racing from this, this, to this, to this, to this. Thinking about my finances. Oh, wait, it's going to affect my kids. Oh, wait, that's going to affect what school they go to. Oh, wait. One, two, three, four. I'm going from this to this. Well, what if this? What if this? What if this? What if this? What is this? What is this? It's like a pinball in a pinball machine, and your mind keeps racing and going and going, and you just need to, you know, I just can't, my mind is just simply racing. Worry often has an MO, multiply and cycle. Okay? This is where it usually oftentimes gets very intense. Often you'll find that worriers are thinking about so many things at once that it's just overwhelming. Like an extremely long to-do list that you must complete but don't think you can. Now, sometimes it literally might be a to-do list. Maybe sometimes it is literally an amount of things that I have to complete, but I don't think I can. Maybe that's at work. Maybe that's at home. Maybe that's whatever it'll be. And what I'm thinking in my head is how many items are on that list. I'm looking at the piece of paper in my mind, and I'm thinking, obviously, it doesn't have to be a to-do list, though. Be someone who just runs from one challenge or problem or issue to the next. Sometimes it's the anxieties of the world. You hear some people, they don't even know where to, they're just so overwhelmed. And Stephen actually touched on this a couple sermons ago with someone who was so overwhelmed with the brokenness of the world. Do y'all remember that? So it's like someone meditates on human trafficking. Then someone meditates, then they go from human trafficking, and then it's abortion. And then it's the devastating effects of child abuse. And then it's the opioid epidemic that's destroying middle America. And then it's all the rest of the things and everything. And it's just, and that's what happens. That's the kind of thing that happens when worry races. Scatterbrained worriers pose problems, but often don't stick around long enough mentally for attempts at solutions, yours or theirs. Okay? Yes, Tony. Huh. Have you had experience? Are you saying that's what it, are you saying that that would be, so that, oh yeah, that sounds exactly like practical atheism. Are you saying that someone has communicated that to you, or what you're saying is that would be consistent atheism, if you that an atheist should think that way? Oh. Understood. Okay. Yeah, okay. So lack of control, gotcha. Chaos, being overwhelmed, no hope, hopelessness, despair. Yeah, great point. I hadn't thought of it quite that way. Okay. Scatterbrain worriers pose problems. I have the example written down here. It's like playing it's like playing tree tag in the forest. There's a whole forest of trees. And tree tag, if you've never played, which you haven't because I made it up for this example, is this game where you go up to a tree in the forest, look at it. You don't do anything to it, but it looks like it's maybe not healthy. Maybe something's wrong. Maybe there's something, a challenge about the tree. You touch it, you look at it, you go, ah, and then you run to another tree and do the same thing. I know, it doesn't sound like a fun game. But it isn't in real life either. That's the thing. Someone sees the whole forest. You can't ever help this. Stop. Let's look at this tree right here. Let's not talk about that tree or that tree or that tree. Let's zoom in. And instead of thinking of all of the million things that at once, let's instead break things down. Help worriers slow down and think about next steps and consequences, and then help them compartmentalize, prioritize, and strategize. So, prioritize. What are the things that are kind of consuming your mental space here? What are these items? Maybe even write them out on a piece of paper. This, and this. Okay, which of these, we can't do all of them at once. We can't take steps at all of them at once. If that's what you think you're trying to, that's what you're trying to kind of envision yourself doing in your head. That's why it's so overwhelming, because you can't do it. So you're not going to do anything. You're just going to kind of sit there and fear about everything not getting done. What are the most important things? These things. Okay, great. Let's stack rank them. What can we do to take some concrete steps forward here? Can I help you with this? Maybe you can go do this, and then tomorrow we'll follow up with this person. These can wait till next week. Is that okay? Does that work? Yes. All of a sudden, you find the helpfulness of helping someone slow down, have the tasks, create a little plan. Now someone has a little bit of mental space to breathe. But they need to slow down, prioritize, compartmentalize, see the trees that are there. Then what are we going to do for this tree? Followed by what are we going to do for this tree? And so on and so forth. Again, this is where the plan can come. Little plan can be very important. This sounds so unspiritual, but y'all, it's just true. Sometimes the most helpful thing for a racing mind is just going to sleep, with the prospect of renewed mental energy awaiting. I can't tell you how many people that I've talked to, and I'm talking about a very specific kind of racing here. It's the racing that happens at night. Remember we talked about earlier that anxiety and worry races when structure disappears? Remember? So you have the empty theater of the mind. Maybe you're sitting in your bed at night. Maybe your mind is racing. I'm going to talk about that in 1 second. Let's say your mind is racing before you go to bed. I've talked to so many people who, once they get up in the morning, it's like a brand, they were like, what was I doing last night? It's amazing. It was like, not like it's all, I'm not saying all better, but all of a sudden they wake up, their mind's not racing anymore. They're so overworked, it's like an engine that is just so overworked, it just needs to get cut off. It needs to get cut off for a little while. Boom, time out, done, tap out, come back tomorrow to think about some of these things. Some of you are clever though. Tyler, I can't sleep because my mind is racing. Fair. But if you can't sleep, you're going to have, at the end of the day, if your body is designed for sleep, if you can't sleep, you need to get some help. You need some help. Now, you also need to continue to work on these things in your heart. But if you're literally not sleeping, your body's going to start falling apart. Your health is going to degenerate. You're going to go crazy. Okay? It's hard to underestimate how much sleeping poorly has on your, the effect that it has on your health. So if you are in a state such that you have so much anxiety, so much worry that you literally can't sleep, I promise that'll make the, and you go try to sleep and it's just a frustrating cycle of, well, that's not working because I can't fall asleep. You need to get some help. I'm not pretending to describe what that looks like. Talk to somebody who knows much more than me about sleeping, but everyone needs to sleep. And sometimes it's so easy to be more anxious when you are. I mean, if you are just running on fumes every day, that's going to multiply. It's like a big multiplier for anxiety. It's a big multiplier for things like depression. Yes, Ben. Yeah, practical thing that's helpful. Yeah, great point. Great point. So that's part of the prioritize and the compartmentalize and itemize part that you're mentioning. They're writing these things down so it doesn't slip my mind. I don't have to continue to worry about this. Oh, wait, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. I free up a little bit of mental space, but I still have that. I can still complete those things. Yes, Tony. I was thinking, I don't remember reading that in Jeremiah, but yes, I do remember that. Yes. I should have incorporated some of that in there. Yes, and I don't think it's trying to make a, I don't want to overdo the point of an Old Testament narrative. But the idea is you see that embodied. You see that embodied there. Absolutely. And we talked about that a couple of sessions ago. But sometimes when worry races, you need to sleep. I know that doesn't sound spiritual. But that's God's design for how we're supposed to function. That's your daily part of the Sabbath. It's your daily Sabbathing is resting. Remember that anxiety thrives in schedule breakdown. So help shape the path so worriers don't spend an inordinate amount of time in mental no man's land. Okay? Man, the idle mind, idle hands, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for falling into sin. It's dangerous for morbid introspection. And certainly when it's the mental no man's land, it's like the what is it? The derby? Anyways, yes, it's this derby when you run into each other. What's it called? Somebody who grew up country. Demolition derby. That's right. Thank you. Some people outed themselves there. That was great. I can tell you've been to a couple. But yeah, so demolition derby in no man's land is what it can turn into. And I'm not saying, when I say this again, I'm not saying live a distracted life. I'm saying don't have an inordinate amount of time. You're just sitting around literally doing nothing. I have a ton of unstructured, unwhatever. Okay, say you're a single person. Yeah, I live at home by myself. I don't have plans every single day. Great, but what you can have plans to do is prepare your dinner, and then you read your book, then you work on your school, and then you do whatever. So I'm doing things. I am keeping moving, so to speak. I'm not just sitting there and... So that's what I want to close out with talking about anxiety. The impatience of fear and worry. Sometimes only fear casts out fear, greater fear. And then what to do when you have a racing mind. I remember I was talking with a woman, that was probably about a year ago now, who was struggling with the racing mind. And she's probably the best example that I can think of, at least in this moment off the cuff, of someone who... She might even text, she might even call, and it was just one thing after another. I mean, and right when you started to address a problem, she's like, okay, but what about this problem over here? What about this problem over here? And foolishly, at first, I was like, okay, well, now let's address this problem. Now let's address this one. And because we kept skipping from anything, nothing happened. She was equally anxious. However... In the morning, the next day, she was able to think about it. She was able to stay at a tree long enough to actually think through some things. Okay, she had some mental space to actually cling to some truth, be able to work through some things, and that was very helpful for her. Okay, any questions about that? Anything that I can clarify? Anything that I can add to? Yeah, great question. So let me just repeat for the microphone here. So the idea, maybe a great way to say it is there are some people you're worried about. Could someone say, well, is this justifying not helping people? So someone's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, so to speak. Well, you're not helping me be disciplined, maybe if particularly in the case of a spouse. You're over here, your head's in the clouds, you're doing your thing with God, here you are, but I'm needing help in X, Y, and Z. I think it's important to realize that having a controlling concern and anxiety for the things of God means very concrete things too, like loving your neighbor. It doesn't mean sitting in your room meditating all day. It doesn't mean sitting there doing your Bible study all the time. There's nothing more spiritual about stopping in the middle of your Bible study to go help serve your wife and children. And that's what I would say. I mean, it's a misunderstanding of what I'm going to be concerned about is fearing the Lord to mean I'm going to sit there checked out. I'm going to sit there like a monk in solitude. And I'm and is there time for silence and solitude? Yes, of course. But fearing the Lord doesn't mean checking out. It doesn't mean all this. It doesn't necessarily mean abstract things. It means how do I live rightly before the Lord? And I'm going to love my neighbor. It's going to start with my family. I'm going to serve my wife, my children, my husband, whoever it may be. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay, good. Great question. Yeah, really good clarifier because I could see how someone, yeah, really good. Anything else? Anything else I can clarify, phrase better, explain better? Okay. Well, my hope is that helps, that gives you some practical tools to come alongside your own worry, come alongside worriers. At the end of the day, but certainly at the end of this one as well, as long as the old man remains in us, all of us will have worry. It'll be a specter that does not die until the renewal of all things because of dwelling sin. But nevertheless, you don't just throw up your hands and say, well, oh well, just like any other thing that contrary to the promises in the person of God, we fight. Hopefully these tools will help you fight, help you come alongside others, fight well and fight wisely. What are the highlights here? Let's zoom out. We're closing. This is the last slide of this series. We're talking about moving towards one another, moving towards other people. So I was sitting there developing this. I was like, if someone missed everything else, at least all of the particular, because none of this is the particular stuff, the particular issues, what would I want them to hear? What would I want them to remember, even if they didn't remember a single thing about the specifics of grief, anxiety, worry, depression, whatever, shame even? Well, if they didn't hear any of that, just what are the methodological things, the core elements that I would want people to know as they come alongside other people? And the first was pray for wisdom and for the Spirit to work as you walk alongside other people working through difficult issues. I cannot tell you, I guess people expect me, I think they do, because someone will ask to meet with me about something, and I think that they think I know, like I have a plan going in or something, like I know what I'm going to go say. I don't. I'll just tell you, most of the time, no idea. No idea. I try to have as many tools in the tool belt as possible, and I walk in having no idea basically what I'm going to say. And so what does that do? It drives me to say, Lord, you've got to show up at this in this conversation. Would you please give me wisdom? Would you please, by your Spirit, move in this person's heart? Would you move in our conversation? Because no amount of tips or no amount of counsel is going to not only change this person's heart, but number two, hey, the reality is I may sit there and have absolutely no idea what to say, which is perfectly fine, and we're going to talk about that next. But as I'm coming alongside people, I think one error I've certainly made, it, I'm sure you have too, some people think that they can do alongsiding and counseling well just based on things like life experience. I promise it's not enough. Because even if you can touch base with somebody and you have a shared experience, or you're older and this person's younger and all the rest, and you think, you know, this is a pretty easy one. I've seen the easy ones go the worst. I've seen the easy ones, so to speak, go poorly, where I'm coming, oh, this is just a little fixer up. This isn't like someone's life completely shattered. And I think sometimes, I can't attribute it all to this, but I have a suspicion that a lot of times it's because this is, there's not quite as much dependence on the Spirit. This is much closer to grandpa's advice, grandpa's proverbs, fixes for things, than it is us needing heart transformation. And so this one's just kind of a, Whereas like when I go into these serious, it's like, okay, I gotta really, really pray hard. No, no, no. That's not true. The false dichotomy right there. You, when you're coming alongside somebody, you need to pray for your own wisdom, for their wisdom, and for the Spirit to work. That's how you love somebody well right there. The second, if you could walk away with something, coming alongside other people, ask good questions. Ask good questions. So you have kind of the fact-finding questions, which are basically the yes or no questions, but remember we talked about the open-ended questions. The open-ended questions. Talk to me more about that. How do you think that affected you? You said that you did this 3 days ago. It's happened. What do you make of that? I'm sitting here listening to. How do you put it together in your own mind when you think back on it? What do you make of it? Surprisingly, probably to your great delight. One thing that you can ask people then who have come, maybe you are coming alongside them, maybe they're asking you for counsel, maybe you're just trying to help out. One of the most helpful things you can say, I promise, is how do you move forward here? You're like, well, wait a second, I'm supposed to be helping them figure that out. No, I promise, they're indwelt by the Spirit. People who are indwelt by the Spirit and who are being loved well by you are shockingly figuring out good. They really are, way more than you would probably give them credit for. Or way more than you would probably anticipate, or at least that I would anticipate. And that takes a huge burden off of you because now you don't have to go up and be the person who's got the plan figured out. So ask good questions. And there are books on asking good questions. There are just be around somebody who's asking good questions, open-ended questions, where someone talks. A question that ends with yes or no is that, and then you're going to be back staring at each other across the table there at Starbucks. And trying to figure out what to say again. Ask good questions. Let people work their own soul out in front of you. Okay? What do you see there? What do you make of that? How has that affected you? Why do you think this happened when it did as opposed to earlier? You're not giving any answers. You're letting a Spirit-indwelt person work through their own soul with you. And I'll tell you that a lot of people really appreciate that as opposed to people coming in and trying to give answers. I'll just say. Okay. On the other side of asking good questions is good what? Ears? Well, hopefully there are good answers, but more importantly is practicing good listening. Okay? If I'm going to ask questions, don't ask questions and then check your cell phone or look around the restaurant or the person's living room. Listen well. We talked about empathetic listening at the very beginning of the series. All I mean by that is help someone understand and know that you are listening to them. So, and again, the tip I put here is summarizing, paraphrasing. So if I'm understanding what you're saying correctly, basically that when you moved from Indiana to Tennessee, you felt like you got stripped out of your community and you were in no man's land, and that's when you started to go downhill. Am I understanding that correctly? Yes, that's right. Okay, good. I promise you, people appreciate that. Wow, this person gets me. They understand what I'm saying. Paraphrasing something, summarizing something. I'll let you go back and watch. I have a very small segment in that on the practical how-tos. But just listening well, listening like you're actually interested in what someone's saying. I mean, people know. People know. Even people who aren't particularly discerning know if you're not listening. Okay, there are some times where my wife says, where I am distracted, right? And she says, you're not listening. At least I think that's what she says. And I'm like, yeah, I'm listening, but I'm not, you know, because I'm distracted. And I need to give her my full attention. And sometimes a couple years ago, I had to restart a conversation. It was humiliating. I had to ask for forgiveness. But I had something on my mind. Something had happened right before I came into this conversation. It was at a Waffle House, actually, with somebody. And my mind was like way over here. I was thinking about either the phone call I had or the meeting I did before that. Something at work, maybe. I don't really even remember what it was. But I'm like, hey, we sit down, we get some coffee, whatever. This person starts talking. About 5 minutes in, I was like, I literally have no idea what you've said for the last 5 minutes. I had to call a time. I was like, dude, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I need to ask your forgiveness for something. They're like, oh, no, what? No, you don't. It's like, dude, I have not been listening to you. I'm sorry. I know it's embarrassing. I'm ashamed of it. I haven't been listening to a word that you're saying because I've been thinking about this. This just happened, or this is what my mind is on. Not giving you any attention. I literally can't remember a word you just said. Could you please start over? And I promise to be 100% here. Now, as humiliating as that was to say to that person, they really appreciated that. They really appreciated that. So be all there. Pray for wisdom and the Spirit to work. Ask good questions. Practice empathetic listening. Resist the answer-giving approach to helping. Not saying there's never a time for answers, exhortation, admonishment. Not saying that. But a lot of people who are trained, well, particularly a lot of people trained in the church, not a lot of people who are trained in the academy, to be counselors, are, here's the challenge. You know the Bible verse, then you give the solution. Challenge your problem, here's what you should do. Challenge your problem, here's what you should do. Again, there is a space for helping people understand what you should do, but you can also phrase that as a question, can't you? First of all, you can start, what do you think would work in this situation? How much time do you have? You say you don't have enough time to read your Bible. Okay, well, we've sat down, we've identified these spots. What do you think would be sustainable for you? You've told me that you're going to try to spend an hour and a half reading and praying every day. Is that sustainable for your life? No. I've got an answer in my head, maybe an idea, a suggestion, but I'm not saying, what I'm not saying is this. I'm not cutting off the journey and just getting there. Hey, forget all the questions. Here's what basically we're going to get to. You need to start with like this much time, this many days a week, probably. Help someone get there instead of saying, you know what, this is what you should go do. And another thing, when someone comes up with something that themselves, so to speak, they have much more buy-in to actually go do it. It's their idea. It is their idea. They have plowed their own soul. You have just been there. They have made their own plan. You have just asked good questions. And maybe, not always though, and you need to be open to that, maybe it's not what you necessarily thought that they should do. Great. May still work just fine. Obviously you're not going to let someone go off into sin. But ask good questions and resist giving answers. And finally, make sure loving the other person, not fixing them, is the top priority. No one wants to feel like a fixer-upper, okay? No one wants you to come in and Joanna Gaines them, okay? There's like three people who got that joke. People don't want to feel like you're coming alongside them out of some pity party. You're the expert. They're the broken person. You're trying to help. You're the physician. They're the patient. No. You come alongside somebody in your own weaknesses, in your own neediness. That does not mean that your life is equally broken, by the way. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that everyone is equally broken, everyone's life is equally shattered, everyone is equally mature or immature. I'm not saying that at all. But what you do is you go in there presenting all of your needs and all of your vulnerability. You are not an expert trying to help a sick person. You are two sick people trying to help one another. That's what you have to do. And what you need to do is, instead of fixing them, I want to leave conversations. And one of my prayers before I go into conversation is, even if I don't have anything to say, I skip that point, don't I? But even when I don't have anything to say, I want to walk away with this person knowing, man, that person loves me and is concerned about me. That person loved me well. You know what? Maybe they didn't have a clue and they admitted that. Hey, I don't have a clue. But that person listened to me, and that person loved me well, and that person said they're going to follow up with me. You know what? I can appreciate that instead of the person who tries to come up with something because they don't want to let me down, or perhaps let themselves down, take a shot to their pride. Well, I've asked to meet with this person. This is my finest hour. I better give them something. I can't say I just don't have any clue. That means that they're wasting lunch. They're $12.50 out the window because I didn't have any answers for them. I better come up with something. And sometimes you end just saying something. You lapse into Christian cliches, plans that aren't good, counsel that's just mediocre, instead of saying, wow, that is one I don't even know where to start there. I honestly don't know where to start. Why don't we do this? I know somebody who's a good brother or sister in Christ. They've actually gone through this. Can we reach out to them and loop them in? I'll continue to walk with you, but I just don't know, man. But can we learn together here? I'll walk with you even if I can't tell you what to do. That's loving somebody well. Loop in people. Loop in other people who are wise because there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Utilize that. Don't have to be the answer person because you want to make sure that you are loving the other person first. It's not a fix-it project. It's not a personal challenge. Any questions about that before I preview the next series in 2 minutes? Yeah, Steve. Yes. So just for the microphone, the comment was just in the empathetic listening section, the idea that this person is going to follow up with me. And yes, follow up is a great way to understand, hey, I both listened and I both care. Hey, I'll pray for you. Great way to show somebody that you prayed for them is follow. Hey, I was praying for this. Hey, what's the Lord done? Where are we at? Okay, follow up. Yeah, Ben. That's exactly right. Don't stretch yourself too thin because you think that's like technically the right move, right? I mean, if you're not going to follow up with someone, don't do it. If you're not going to pray for someone, don't tell them you will. Everyone's done that, though. Everyone's done that. Yeah, Gary, do you have a comment? Well, I don't think it's that they don't want to talk about solutions. What they don't want is a sage dictating to them a solution and telling them what they should go do. We do want a solution, but the wisdom here is how you get somebody there. And working through something with somebody as opposed to saying, I understand what you're saying. This is basically what you should go do. Which is when they're like, nah, I don't really feel that. And you're like, well, I guess this lunch is over. The idea is, how do I ask questions to get to a solution instead of just saying, here's what, you may be coming from a different angle when you talk about solutions. It's not like, well, here are options to consider. That's not what I'm saying. Here's maybe this option or this option or this option. And maybe what you're hearing me saying is someone who doesn't want to talk about any way forward or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. When I say resist the answer-giving approach, I'm saying resist the temptation to someone to put out a challenge, here's what's wrong, and say basically in so many words, this is what you need to go do. That's what I'm saying. Ask questions, have a conversation where you present solutions, where maybe you draw on your own experience. Ask this person, what do you think the best way forward is? Do you have any clue at all? Hey, maybe I don't have any clue at all. Maybe you have an opportunity to loop somebody in. So it's much more about the methodology and my perspective coming in and having a conversation with someone. Maybe I think in my head, and sometimes you're wrong, but maybe I think in my head, I know exactly what this person should do. But the vast majority of people in my own experience don't want someone to just dictate to them an answer. And when you do, it's not their solution, it's yours. It's not that at that point it becomes, I didn't do what Gary said I should do. When someone has come to that themselves, it's, man, I made this plan, I didn't follow through. It's on me. Okay. Does that help address some of that? Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. It's like, you've got the paintbrush and you got the pencils. Basically, you need to draw this picture. And someone's like, have you seen how I draw a car? It looks like that car that everyone draws like this, with the big wheels and the headlights like this. It's like, no, you need to draw this car. It's like, I know how, but I know what you're saying, but I need someone to help me get there. It's not that I don't have the pieces. I need someone to help me put it together. Guys, we're over time. We don't have time to preview the next series. It's the Doctrine of the Word. I'm excited about it. I'll leave this slide up here for just a little bit. We're going to need to go ahead and pray and get out of here. I'm a couple, 5 minutes over. Apologize. Lord Jesus, as we close this series, we pray that you have armed us with the wisdom through your Spirit to come alongside people lovingly and wisely, Lord, in humility as broken people ourselves, to help transform lives and have our own lives transformed. Apply these things to our heart, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.